Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church this morning. Good to have each of you here with us to worship our Lord and Savior. Good to see Miss Mary Lynn among us today. Good to have you. And yes, as Doug pointed out, let us remember those who are absent today. Remember them in prayer due to illness or what have you, traveling mercies. Good to have you. Today we're going to be continuing our message series in the seven seals of Revelation. Jesus opens the seven seals is the title. And this morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. Chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. Henry Barclay Sweet said, "What sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God." And in our text this morning, the wrath of God intensifies and becomes more direct. The eviction of Satan and his forces, are underway as Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, takes tenant possession of the earth from its usurpers, which mankind had lost in the Garden of Eden due to sin. The apocalypse is all about holy vengeance on an unregenerate, Christ-rejecting world, make no mistake, and its satanic system. It's the unveiling of holy God, from whom no non-believer, at least living during this period, regardless of their station in life, can escape. You know, God is love, yes. He is also God of judgment in righteousness. The cross, considered God's love, yes. It also projects God's wrath and judgment. Jesus bore that for you and I on the cross at Calvary. Jesus died out of love for you and me. And he died to satisfy or propitiate God's holy wrath on sin. And in our study this morning, Jesus now opens the sixth seal, and the result is cosmic upheaval and great disturbances in creation. Let us read our text. Verse 12, chapter 6 in the Revelation says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal." That is John writing, saying he looked when Jesus opened the sixth seal, "and behold," or "lo," "there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" The Bible says. Let us bow our hearts, dear gracious Almighty God. We come today, Father, we know you are present with us by your Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Father, we have the fullness of the Spirit. And Lord, we pray today that we be sensitive to your guidance and to your teaching, to your word, and that we hear not only with ears, but with hearts. Father, we pray, Lord, as we read this text today, that we have understanding, that you give us understanding. And Lord, we pray today that we be diligent in study of your word and Lord, coming to these conclusions about your purpose and your history and what is ahead of us in the future. But Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on a cross for us, to save us and to give us, Lord, eternal life, and that we are free from this wrath and free from these judgments due to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And we pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.
Amen.
All right. In chapter 6, verse 12, John describes physical changes to the earth, the sun and the moon. He says there, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." So the earth is rattled by a mega earthquake, which is the Greek word seismos. It's where we get seismic activity from when we hear those terms. It means vibrations in the earth, or to shake. That's what seismos or seismic means. It means to shake. And in the Olivet Discourse concerning the last days, Jesus spoke of earthquakes occurring in various places. Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. Along with other signs, these would indicate the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24:8 tells us, according to Jesus' teaching. Now, this is the first of three earthquakes mentioned in the judgments of Revelation. You have this one here in chapter 6, verse 12, but there's another yet to occur in chapter 11, verse 13. And then the greatest of all, in chapter 16, verse 18 of the Revelation. And this great earthquake, this last one, is with the seventh vile judgment, the last judgment to occur, which is the last sequentially, of course, in the order of the chronology of Revelation, before the return of Christ to the earth. It's a final earthquake, and it will strike the globe more powerfully than any before it, the Bible tells us. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 16:18, I'll share it with you. It says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings." Now, this is after the angel poured out the seventh bowl or seventh vial on the earth, prior to Jesus' return, prior to Armageddon. And it says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth," the Bible says. Now, in conjunction with other cosmic disturbances, which we read a minute ago, and we'll look at again here in a second, the sixth seal earthquake, it actually relocates or repositions the earth's mountains and islands. So it's hard to imagine a greater one ahead of that one. And Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 tells us about the mountains and the islands. Now, three of the most powerful recorded earthquakes since 1900, mind you. Now, there were some obviously greater than this prior to 1900, but since 1900, the top three were the Great Chilean or Valdivia earthquake, which occurred May the 22nd, 1960, with a magnitude of 9.5 on the Richter scale. And then secondly is the Prince William Sound or the Alaskan earthquake, which you've probably heard of. And it occurred March 28th, 1964, with a magnitude of 9.2. They said there, they reported that tsunami waves at the Valdez Inlet reached 220 feet high. Can you imagine a wave coming at you that high? Then thirdly, there's the Sumatra and Andaman Islands earthquake, which you note is the Indonesia earthquake. You might be familiar with it due to the tsunami that struck a lot and killed a lot. It occurred December the 26th, 2004, with a magnitude of 9.1. It had the greatest fatalities and damage in these latter earthquakes around the globe. And the rupture area, it was said, equaled the size of the state of California, as far as the plates and what had been moved, what the masses of those tectonic plates that had shifted and moved, the continents, if you will. According to NASA scientists, all earthquakes have some effect on Earth's rotation, which are barely noticeable, but they all do affect it. And using data from this Indonesian earthquake, this Sumatra Andaman Island earthquake, they calculated it affected Earth's rotation, and it decreased the length of a day by 2.68 microseconds. Which is too small to detect. Of course, for us, you can't feel that or see that necessarily, but it can be calculated with the right instrumentation. Physically, they said, this is like a spinning skater drawing arms closer to the body, resulting in a faster spin. When you see an ice skater spinning, and they pull their arms in, and they get faster and faster. The quake also affected the Earth's shape, the Indonesian quake. All of them do to some extent. And that's the interesting thing about the study of earthquake, as Jesus said, they would happen in various places. They would increase in intensity and more frequency. But they all affect the Earth's shape. They found Earth's oblateness, that is the flattening on the top of the Earth and the bulging at the equator, the shape of the Earth, decreased by a small amount. In other words, the Earth, rather than being spherical, became more exactly round, which resulted in the ice skater, the faster spinning, you see. And it decreased by a small amount, and Earth's gravitational field was also affected, and the North Pole shifted by centimeters due to this quake. So you can imagine in the Revelation when John writes what he sees about this earthquake and how the islands and the mountains were moved out of their places, how mega or great it will be. And yet there are two to follow even greater on this earth. Now, apocalyptic prophecies in the Old Testament, they associate the shaking of the earth with the day of the Lord's wrath, you see. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, for example, Isaiah writes this. He said, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. When He arises to shake the earth mightily. Now, John uses in verse 12 there B, John uses similes to describe the situation. As and like are the words that are similes here. And to describe the changes in the sun and in the moon. And you read there where he had the earthquake, and then he said in verse 12, the second, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, he writes. Now you can just imagine John trying to describe in his day and age these things that he's seeing with the best terminology that he can write with. But make no mistake, they are very real and they are very future. But John writes that it was like this and as that. Sackcloth is a dark, coarse material made especially from animal hair. It can be used for a sack in which to carry things like food and money and etc. You know, a little purse, if you will. It can be worn as a garment by mourners, suppliants, and penitents, as well as Hebrew prophets. They wore sackcloth because they lived an austere lifestyle, very strict, plain lifestyle, like John the Baptist or Elijah, for instance. Now, sackcloth is more often worn, however, as a sign of grief. A sign of grief. You can read that throughout the Old Testament. Jacob, when he thought Joseph had been killed, when Joseph's brothers lied to their father. Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. 2 Samuel 3, verse 31. King David commanded him to put on sackcloth and grieve. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, you read about it, with the sackcloth there being worn as a result of a show of grief, if you will. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, John wrote this later on. He said, and I will give, God speaking here to John, he said, and I will give power to my two witnesses, speaking of that period coming along here in the Revelation, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, that's that second half of that tribulation period, which is a 7-year period. And here are these two witnesses, and the scripture in chapter 11, verse 3 of Revelation says they're clothed in sackcloth. They're clothed in sackcloth. You know, you can think about their mourning, their grief over the judgment that's taking place on the world, but it's also a time of rejoicing, for it is the day of God's justice and God's vengeance on His enemies. And on those who outright reject Him, the sons of disobedience. But you can see the demonstration as they wear this sackcloth like Old Testament prophets used to do in the coming future and during the period of the Revelation. Now the moon, John says there, he said the sun, of course, you know, it became black. That is, it's darkened. Black like sackcloth, so it doesn't give its light. And the moon became like blood. Now the moon does not turn into literal blood here. This is not literal blood. It's a simile again. That's why you have words like as and like. But it resembles the shade of blood. Now I'm not going to go into a lot of detail into this, and I know there's books out there that someone, you know, tried to prophesy and publish about the blood moons, they called it, I believe, and so forth and so on. But basically what John is writing here is a last days judgment with the sixth seal, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is in heaven, is opening these seals and authorizing these situations, these disturbances that take place and not only on the earth but in the cosmos, you see. In the cosmos, you know, and I like to think about that with these situations, these verses. Now, this is just me, but you know, you have a lot of people who put faith in astrology and the study of the stars and the moon and the planets and all of those things. And yes, the Jews had a certain system back then where they used stars to remember names and what have you, but they didn't turn to the stars for wisdom or God's will. They turned to the scripture and to God. But today, people want to rely on the signs of the sun and the stars and the moon to guide them and tell them what they should do, if you will. You know, I forget what it's called, but your sign, your birth sign, you know, which you are and so forth and so on. And I know people, I've met people, I know people who take that very seriously. And they look at you due to your birth sign and they judge you accordingly, the kind of person you are. But I like to think that here with this judgment on the cosmos and the sun, the moon, and eventually here the stars and so forth, that God is basically in a way also showing that He has, that it is His will, that is Him that we should seek, that He has power and authority even over the sun, the moon, and the stars and the earth as Creator. That we're not to worship the stars, we're to worship Jesus Christ alone.
Amen.
And Isaiah chapter 13 verse 10 through 13 says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations," this is Isaiah writing. Now listen to what Isaiah's got to say in the Old Testament. Sounds a lot like what John is saying. Now John, of course, is using a lot of Old Testament language. He's alluding to the Old Testament because the Old Testament spoke a lot about the day of the Lord. Now some teachers will say, and I might agree, that the day of the Lord is not just a single day. It's a time period that constitutes certain things in God's plan for the ages. And but someone will say here in these sealed judgments is more of the broad spectrum of the day of the Lord. But at the actual return of Jesus Christ to the earth is more the narrow and terrible day of the Lord, if you will, with Christ actually returning to destroy Satan and his armies at Armageddon. But regardless of how you see it there, Isaiah here is writing about the day of the Lord. He's writing about that period that John is given privilege to see and to write to us today. In Isaiah 13, verse 10 through 13, the prophet Isaiah, who wrote roughly 750 years before Jesus Christ, he said this, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." He says, "I will punish." Now he's quoting the Lord here to the children of Israel, of course, at this point. And the Lord says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud." Boy, that's so needed today. "I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold." In other words, there'll be so many people slain and so much destruction in that day of judgment against the ungodly, against the sons of disobedience, that it'll be rare to find a human being alive. And he says here, but he says, "I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir," which is gold, a certain specific gold. "Therefore," listen to what Isaiah writes, quoting the Lord, speaking for the Lord. He says, "Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." You know, we sometimes want to shortchange God and the Lord. Now, you and I, as the church, know better, right?
Amen.
We've escaped His wrath through the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood, right? We have salvation, eternal security, and that promise of hope in Him. But there's a whole big wide world out there that would rather God go away. But God is Creator. All things ultimately belong to God. And God is a God of justice.
Amen. Amen.
And there are only two choices in life. Either you serve the world and the devil and his system, or you serve God and his Son, Jesus Christ. One is death and one is life. One is judgment, one is salvation.
Amen. Amen.
Take your pick.
Amen.
Amen.
Now, in verse 13, the sixth seal's cosmic upheaval also involves the stars of heaven. And it just says, "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind." Now the term star, you can look at this text and some will interpret it to allegorical. They'll spiritualize it to try to make it mean something other than what it says. And some will take it at its plain sense, at its face value. Now I'm not here to be dogmatic about one way or the other, but I tend to go with the plain sense of the scripture. The literal, basically taking it seriously for what it says at its face value. Now, I can't always understand or explain to you how that's possible, but God knows.
Amen.
God wrote it, and God will accomplish it.
Amen.
But the term star is used both literally and figuratively in the Bible. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 refers to the actual star, a literal star, that led the wise men to Bethlehem. The Apostle Paul uses the term literally, that is star, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. Now, figuratively, we read in Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 20, that the stars in Jesus' right hand represent the angels of the seven churches. And Job chapter 38 verse 7 seems to refer to the angels as stars. Jesus is called the bright and morning star as a name, as a title in Revelation 22 verse 16. And in Revelation chapter 9 verse 1, John sees a star fallen from heaven to the earth, which is a poetic personification, possibly, of Satan, most likely of Satan. When he is cast out of heaven, you can read about that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 12, where Michael the archangel and the angels, the devil and his angels fought, and there was a war in heaven, and the devil and his forces were cast out, his angels were cast out to the earth. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 12. And there's also another star which has a name in Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, a demonic star, if you will, and his name is Wormwood. Wormwood. So you can read about that and study that on your own. But there's no reason not to view these as actual stars, however, that John is referring to here. We read back in Isaiah where Isaiah, in his poetic speech, now this is very real, though poetical, it's still very real and will happen just as God says it will happen. But Isaiah talked about the lights not shining, or the stars not shining or giving their light. Then in other places of the Old Testament, the stars go dim and do not give their light. So John is just maybe referring to that same thing. I don't know if this is literally stars falling to the earth, whether they're meteors maybe or something like that. But whatever it is John is seeing, he writes what he sees. And I take God at his word. And there's a star. There's no reason not to take it as actual star. Heaven here. Now heaven here, it refers to the vaulted. When you notice there it says, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. And heaven here refers to the vaulted expanse above the earth, consisting of all things visible, including the multitude of the stars. That's what he's getting at when he says heaven there. He's not necessarily referring to heaven where God dwells, if you will. But then we get to verse 14. And John says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, he says. Now, here again, John references the Greek word ouranos, meaning the visible vaulted expanse above the earth, that is heaven, that is the sky, at least is what John is referring to. He sees it split apart. He sees the sky, the heavens above, split apart, and drawing from Old Testament language, he poetically describes it. He gives it an analogy here of being like a scroll when it is rolled together. When it is rolled together. I mean, you can sort of visualize that, can't you? The sky just splitting apart and rolling away like a scroll. You know, I can't imagine that what John is seeing here exactly, but that's what he writes for us today. You know, Isaiah prophesied of end-time judgment on the whole world and against Israel's enemies using similar speech. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1 there with me, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1 through 4, I'll read it for you and give you the flavor. You know, like I said, John is alluding a lot to the Old Testament. And in chapter 34, verse 1, Isaiah writes this about the judgment that's coming on the nations in the future. When God does come in the day of his wrath and makes judgment on the world. He says, come near. Now notice, he's speaking for the Lord here. And the Lord is telling the nations, be warned. God here through Isaiah, over seven centuries prior to Christ coming to the earth, God through Isaiah said, come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people, he said. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all things that come forth from it. Verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. Now, whenever you read the past tense, that means in God's eyes it's a done deal when it's spoken, you see. Whether it's occurred practically or not, it's a done deal scripturally when God speaks it. Says he has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Now notice verse 4. Sounds a lot like what John's writing here, describing the situation. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, Isaiah writes, speaking for the Lord, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Isaiah said the same thing, didn't he? All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree, is what Isaiah writes. And John recording the same thing. Now, with that said, you can get the flavor there. Some might view the language employed by John and Isaiah here as symbolical of the change in the whole power structure of the earthly order. That's how some will interpret it. They'll say it's a change in the power structure of earthly order. That is the political and social and ecclesiastical structure that's on this earth. And the breaking down of authority when God alone will be in control and reigning in the earth. That's how some may interpret it. Some read into the text here and the description that John gives as a nuclear blast. Nuclear warfare, because when a nuclear bomb goes off, those are kind of the things that happen. The sky splits apart and rolls away like a scroll. And some say here that this is John describing nuclear warfare in the Revelation in the last day. But on the other hand, the apocalypse described here with the sixth seal is, as we said earlier, a matter-of-fact way. It's kind of a plain sense text. And John and Isaiah are therefore referring to God's judgments through nature, through creation. But whichever of the views taken, here's the important thing. Whichever the view that is taken by expositors or you and I, we must take caution when attempting to find allegory. You know, sometimes we want to force an allegorical interpretation. That is, it says what we want it to say. It means something else other than what it says. We want to spiritualize it. Just because the descriptions that are given seem too inexplicable or bizarre to be taken literal. So when that happens, we're like, well, that just sounds too weird, so we're going to have to change what it really means to something else, you see. Something we can handle. Something we can get a grip on. But that's a cautionary approach. It's a very slippery slope when you start to make the text say what you want it to say. Now, it is best to view these descriptions as real, as I said a minute ago, but poetical. But in poetical speech, but really taking place when they occur. Had the Israelites, in other words, read in advance, had they read in advance God's parting of the Red Sea, or all the water of Egypt turning to literal blood? Now think about that. They didn't have that in writing when it happened. God, through Moses, made it happen and said it was going to happen to Pharaoh. Now we have it in writing today, and we can look back on it and say, well, that happened just like God said it would. Right? But had they seen it as prophecy back then and had it in writing before it occurred, you know, hundreds of years beforehand or dozens of years or what have you, and they read it and they'd have thought, well, that doesn't make sense. The water, and we're not talking just a river. When you read that, when you read about it in the Exodus and stuff, when you read about the water and the plagues that God poured out on Pharaoh and on Egypt, you read about the water turning into blood in the pots, in the wooden pots, the stone pots, and the river, and anywhere there was water, it turned into literal blood. And they could not drink it. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes the stench that arose from it. So it wasn't some pink Kool-Aid, it was really blood. And so you get that description. They might not have taken it at face value had they read it beforehand, but they experienced it, and we read it. We go back and read it, and we see it happen just as God said it would. God performed these judgments in history exactly as we read them in Scripture today. Now we read in verses 15 and 16 of John chapter 6, we read in verse 15 and 16, it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men." Now notice the descriptives here. You know, there's no one left out. There's no class of individuals. There's no partiality. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." Verse 16, "And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb," is what the text reads there. You see, this is where the unregenerate of the world, upon witnessing these cosmic disturbances, this cosmic upheaval taking place, they go to hide themselves in caves and in rocks. They even plead, almost pray, to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them, to seal them in away from God, you see. But their problem is they're praying or pleading the wrong thing and to the wrong thing. Amen. They should be praying and pleading for God's righteousness to save them.
Amen.
Now, had this been a mere breakdown in government or social authority, I don't think these people would be clamoring for the caves and rocks to hide them from God if this is to be interpreted as government changes and shifts in power on the earth. I think what John is describing is real, very real. Furthermore, we read where the kings of the earth and their governments and their intact armies later on in chapter 19, they align with Satan in an all-out battle with Jesus Christ at his return to the earth. It's called Armageddon. right? In the Valley of Megiddo. Revelation 19, verse 19. Now, church, let me just say, significant spiritual moments in Bible narrative seem to involve darkness. There's certain significant spiritual moments that involve darkness, and I'm going to use some of what Dr. David Jeremiah pointed out, three of them, if I may, use what he had taught, and I kind of put it, paraphrase in my own words a little bit, but he pointed out the first one was God's ninth plague on Egypt before the Passover, which was 3 days of darkness that could be felt. Because remember, in our descriptive, the sun is turned black and the moon like blood. There's no light on the earth. The stars are fallen. They refuse to shine. And so you have utter darkness, you see. And back in the Old Testament, you have this time with Egypt, and right before the Passover was the 10th plague, if you will. And it was 3 days of darkness that could be felt. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and 22. Secondly, thick dark clouds enveloped Mount Sinai when Israel received the Ten Commandments. When Moses went and the people wanted to talk with God, and they were mumbling and grumbling about, why is only Moses able to talk to God? And God said, okay, prepare them and I'll come down and talk to them. And he come down with thunder and lightning and black clouds all around the mountain there at Mount Sinai. And the people were afraid and they feared the Lord. They said, no, Moses, lest we die, you just talk to him. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But you get the point. These dark clouds, Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11 tells us. And at Jesus' death, thirdly, Matthew in chapter 27, verse 45, at Jesus' death, Matthew writes this, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. There was darkness over all the land. This would be from noontime to 3 o'clock. It was utterly darkened. This was not an eclipse, but a supernatural darkness. God's wrath, you see, was poured upon his son during this time of darkness. He had triumphed, Jesus did, over Satan when he was made sin for us in that moment. And the world turned dark. Whew. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he made him, Jesus our Lord, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, darkness falls again in the Holy Land and on the earth in the last days. The Bible tells us when Jesus returns, Joel in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 2, Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 15, Ezekiel, chapter 32, verse 8. And Jesus said this in Mark's Gospel. Jesus said, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then, he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Amen. Mark 13, verse 24 through 26. Now, Dr. Jeremiah, he writes that the darkness at these crucial moments symbolized the darkness of the world without Christ and provided a backdrop for the glorious light of his presence. How true that is, really, when you think about it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, to give you some biblical references. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul, let me share with you. The Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians 1, verse 13. He, that is Jesus Christ, has delivered us. Listen to this, church. He, that is Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Amen. The Son of His love. Amen. But let the world be warned. Let those who are sinners, unregenerate, refusing to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in His gospel. John reminds us, however, and John said this, Jesus speaking said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Amen. The Bible says in John 3:19. And then in verse 17 of chapter 6, the Bible says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now let's make sure we understand here that it's the unregenerate who are saying these words. And they rarely get it right, although this is right. They may not be exact, but they are correct in that the day of the Lord's wrath had come, and they realize it, being unregenerate. And they pose the question, you see, they pose the question in this future scenario that John sees and he hears them say. They said, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? In chapter 7, of course, the answer involves the 144,000 Jews who are sealed by God in the day of wrath and protected. But the Bible also tells us later on that in chapter 7, John also sees a great multitude of saved from every nation. And they will be able to stand in the judgment before Christ when it comes. Now they may be martyred, save the 144,000. They are sealed and can't be touched. I read somebody comment, I think it was Dr. Wilmington, said it's like sending out into the world during that period 144,000 Billy Sundays. Amen. To evangelize, to save souls, a great multitude. But let me just tell you, church, in this present age of grace, the Bible tells us this to you and I today, and to anyone who's listening over the internet. In this present age of grace, the Bible tells us in Luke 21, verse 36, watch therefore, Jesus said, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then there's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, stand fast, Paul says to you and I today, as he did to those believers then in Gaul. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And then Ephesians chapter 6, one more church, bear with me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, Paul says, talking to you today, talking to me today. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Amen. To stand. Amen?
Amen.
Now church, as I calm down, take a breath. Let me conclude this message this morning. It's far better to recognize God's presence in your life now than later.
Amen.
Amen.
The longer you put Him off, the harder your heart becomes. Eventually, you will no longer be sensitive to God's drawing you to salvation in Christ. Don't be like the individuals in these passages who hide in caves and rocks out of fear of condemnation. God, through Jesus Christ, wants to bring you out of condemnation and wrath and stand you upright.
Amen.
He loves you, died for your sins, and wants to save you and give you the hope of eternal life. He has revealed to you through the hearing of His Word and by the conviction of His Holy Spirit concerning sin in your life. If you're a non-believer today, especially if you're listening to this sermon, Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 17 says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Paul writing, now he's speaking a little bit about Israel, the Jews, but also to the church, anyone who will come to saving grace. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
Amen.
But they have not all obeyed the gospel, Paul writes. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which you are receiving today, if you are hearing this message. And in John chapter 16, verse 7 through 8, that's the Spirit's job that God had sent, that the Son had sent into the world. It not only indwells believers and regenerates and makes us born again from above, but it also, the Spirit, He also convicts the world. In John chapter 16, verse 7 through 8, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, Jesus speaking, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And this is what He says. It says, and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment.
Amen.
Is this you today? And if you're listening, has God convicted you of your sin? Do you fear His presence because of judgment? Will you be one of those who seek to hide from Him when the day comes? Or perhaps maybe you pass from this earth and you face the great white throne and stand before His awesome judgment. You don't have to.
Amen.
You don't have to. The Bible declares that God's vengeance abides on the sons of disobedience. These are those that choose to reject Him and go the way of the world, even though they've heard the blessed gospel, even though they've heard it preached to them. Don't be a child of darkness who hides and slinks away in sin and judgment of God. Be a child of light. Be a child of light who by faith in Jesus lives boldly in the blessed assurance of spending eternity in the presence of God and amid eternal paradise.
Amen.
Not judgment.
Amen.
Let us all stand and sing, church.